Let's turn to Judges chapter 19. Imagine a football game without any rules. Now, it might sound fun, but it wouldn't last very long because eventually you start making up your own rules as you go. And if every player does that, unless there are rules of order and parameters, it won't last very long and the end result will be anarchy. Imagine an intersection without a street light. You don't have to imagine. Some of you remember a few weeks ago when we had a power outage in this city, all over the state, I think, and there were many intersections without stoplights. And if you have ever traveled in heavy congestion where you get a lot of people who are mad and want their own way, and I come from the land of that, by the way. We kind of invented a thing called gridlock out on the West Coast. And you mix gridlock with angry people, and it's not a pretty picture. They have what they call road rage out there. We're dealing with a nation that has decided they don't want rules anymore. They don't want God's blueprint. They want to do what is right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. That's the phrase we keep going over. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Pulling off moral restraint, making up their own rules as they go along. We have pictures of pure existentialism. As I mentioned last time, chapter 17 to 21 are little cameos of moral relativism. They're not necessarily in chronological order. The author is just trying to show you how bad it was. Not by the will of God. This is what happened when men were in control of a nation that was once founded on God's principles, but left those principles. And it's a good book for any American to study. If you want to look at the future of your nation and mine, if we pursue a course of moral relativism and throw God out of our society, you will see it in the book of Judges. And we have in the last several weeks. There is a principle that we noted last time and we see again tonight, and that is, if evil in a society is not curtailed quickly, that evil will spread. It has a tendency to spread. I've called it social and spiritual entropy. Things tend to wind down in the natural world. They also do in the political, economic, social, and spiritual arenas as well. And it's happened last time when we saw one family plagued by idolatry. It was Micah's household. He just sort of threw out the rule book and decided to make his own religion and priesthood, and that infected a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan. Now we see one city infected and how that city, that sin sort of infects the rest of the nation, all of the tribes of Israel, and we will see now Israel's first civil war on record. Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. It's interesting, it makes note of that. Not only was he up north, he was one of those guys that wanted to live away from everybody. Doesn't want to live in the city, wants to kind of have his own space, his own enclave, his own compound, you know, and his own weapons, and just live out from everybody, and he'll make up his own rules. He took for himself a concubine. That's the first red flag, a Levite from the priestly tribe having a concubine, which is tantamount to a slave girl from Bethlehem and Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Again, like the last couple of chapters, we have a Levite. And if you know anything about Levites, this is a priestly tribe. They are to be examples of some kind, some moral example to the rest of Israel. A shining example. He marries a concubine. Though technically she is a wife, it's not a marriage in the full sense of a partnership. In fact, some people had a wife and a concubine. This is not God's original plan, by the way. God's original plan is one man, one woman. He stated that in the book of Genesis. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. I know that doesn't sound romantic, ladies. This is my helper. But it really meant a partner, the idea of a comrade, somebody who is sharing the burden, sharing the blessing. I will make a helper. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That doesn't seem to be happening with this Levite. She is morally unfaithful in this relationship to him. She has an adulterous affair. In the Revised Standard Version, it says that she was angry with him. Here it says, in the King James, she went a-whoring, or she played the harlot. The Revised Standard Version is she was angry. So it could be that there was a fight, she got angry, and as a payback, she went out and had an affair on him. Then she left and went down south to where her dad is, Bethlehem of Judah. 4 months go by. He decides, you know what? I'm going to reconcile this relationship. I'm not going to let it go on like this. So he goes down south. And notice it says in verse 3 at the end of it, the father of the young woman saw him. He was glad to meet him. It seems like they had never met before. Oh, you're my daughter's husband. Well, come on in. Nice to meet you for the first time. Well, this father-in-law invites him to stay in, not just for a night, but 2 nights and 3 nights and 4 nights. Every time this guy wants to leave, father-in-law says, can't you just stay for breakfast? So he stays for breakfast. Can't you just stay for dinner? You're tired. Relax. Let's get to know each other. So, you know, it's a good father-in-law, son-in-law relationship. You know, a lot of father-in-laws would say, nice to meet you. Could you leave now? But this doesn't happen. Now, on the fifth day, when father-in-law is saying, can't you just stay more? He goes, no, it's afternoon. It's the fifth day. I've been hanging around long enough. I'm paraphrasing now. I'm going to split. Takes his concubine wife, saddles up the animals, takes his servant, and heads north. 5 miles, 4 miles north of Bethlehem is a town called Jebus, which is modern-day Jerusalem. It was Jebus back then because Jebusites lived in it. It was still a pagan enclave, which shows you the moral condition of the nation once again. God told them to go in and take, occupy the land, but the tribe of Benjamin did not. And so here you have a pagan enclave in the midst of these tribes who are settled. Well, the Levite says, I don't want to stay in Jebus. You know, this is Paganville. Let's go a little further north. So they go 4 miles north to the town of Gibeah, which is Israelite territory. It belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. And his thinking is probably, I don't want to stay with a bunch of heathen. We're going to be with God's people, the tribes. It's going to be all right. Verse 15, they turned aside there to go into lodge at Gibeah. When he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Unusual in a Middle East culture that places hospitality as one of the prime virtues in their culture. You were almost bound to take someone in. Rooms were set aside in homes just for the stranger. Here's the idea. The idea is that since God has protected us as a people, as a nation, we should then protect others. Psalm 23. You spread a table before me in the midst of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. These are terms of hospitality. God, you've done this for me as my shepherd, as my protector, as my provider. And so they saw it as a moral obligation to show hospitality to strangers, but not this city. No one paid any attention to him, except for one old guy who was also from the mountains of Ephraim, like this Levite was, and noticed them and says, hey, you can't stay out here in the open square. You've got to come in and stay at my house. Verse 20, the old man said, Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, the literal Hebrew is they were sons of Belial, which was a euphemism, a description of somebody who was either immoral or a drunk. This is how it's used in different parts of the scripture. Or they were idol worshipers. The idea is they were worthless human beings. They were not contributing to society. They were perverted and want something only for themselves. We'll see what in a moment. Perverted men surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally." If you have a more, even more modern translations, that we might have sexual relations with him. Judges 19 is the updated equivalent of Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot protects the two visitors. They come banging, the men of the city banging at the door, and say basically the same thing. Hey, bring those guys out here. We want to have sexual relations with them. This is the setting. The text speaks for itself. Although the text speaks for itself, perverted men who want to have sex with other men almost demanding it, this text has been reinterpreted and justified by certain groups, the gay movement group in particular. Now, you can see from here, reading this scripture, that the homosexual movement is nothing new. It's not like, well, we're in a really liberated culture. And that's why, no, this has been going on since, well, we read about it in Genesis. Genesis 19. However, what is more modern is the normalization and justification and sanctification of such activity, even being called a gift from God. This is how God made me. I have no choice in the matter. That is something that is new because it's pushed into legislation at this point. In America, it seems that there is hardly a perversion that exists, but that you won't find someone who is willing to campaign for it as normal and as being part of our freedom structure. Doesn't matter what it is, even bestiality, you'll have groups that are trying to promote it and push it off as the norm. It's a matter of choice. It's the way a person is made. Listen to this quote. It's from Troy Perry. He was a former Pentecostal pastor. He is the founder of the Homosexual Metropolitan Community Church, which is a movement around America, a group of churches, homosexual gay churches. Number one, he said, God loves everyone, including homosexuals. That I agree with. Number two, God made human beings in his own image. So far, so good. Number three, he made homosexuals. Number four, therefore, homosexuality is a gift from God. Number five, God accepts me and my homosexuality as good. And number six, God wants me to start a church for homosexuals. That's his justification process, which is not a new justification. As I said, Sodom, Gomorrah, Gibeah, ancient Greek culture, ancient Rome. The Greeks once believed that homosexual love was the purest and highest form of human love. 14 out of 15 Roman emperors, they believe, were homosexual. Now that is pop culture at different eras of history. In the midst of that, almost as a frontal assault to that kind of thinking, is the clear, unmistakable Word of God, which is never a popular stand to take. But this is Romans. I'll let it speak for itself. Romans 1, you've heard it. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, in the same way that males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desires toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This was not fitting. And even the Levite and his host recognized that. Notice verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." He's using the right terms, and so far we go, "Whew, good. Somebody's standing up for what's right." However, verse 24 shows you the sewage in their thinking. "Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." Now understand what's going on. In the name of hospitality, this guy is willing to protect this male visitor and forsake the defense of the weak and the helpless. That's how perverted they are, not just the crowd surrounding the house. Somehow, in their twisted thinking, somehow in their perverted minds, heterosexual rape, which is what they're saying you can do, is better than homosexual rape. Both are an outrage, but he is making that distinction. And it's hard to imagine, but this Levite is able to sit inside and enjoy a nice cool drink, a nice meal, an evening with a host, and go to sleep while his concubine wife is being repeatedly raped outside, which happens in the story. Verse 25. By the way, this debasing of women, was a part of ancient culture and is still a part of some cultures today. I've been in many parts of the world where women are second-class citizens. Parts of the Middle East, Asia. Christianity elevates the status of a woman. If you know anything about ancient cultures and you have seen what Christianity has done, instead of saying Paul was a male chauvinist, that shows just basic ignorance of how Christianity can impact a culture. Basic ignorance. Paul said there's no difference. Male and female, we're all one in Christ. And brought back the original desire of God in a marriage of a man and a woman who would love and uphold and respect each other. That's Christianity. Verse 25. Second part, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. So it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Guy gets up, comes out of the house, after letting his concubine wife be gang raped all evening, looks down, and all he can say is, "Get up, we got to go." Realizes she's dead, it seems to have no emotion. He just picks her up, loads her, takes her home, cuts her up, 12 pieces, and sends a piece to every one of the tribes. Now, the idea is to summons them, to shake up their conscience, and say, "We got to do something with this town of Gibeah, this tribe of Benjamin." That's the whole idea behind it. Now, obviously a note came with a piece of this carcass, but imagine being the guy sent on the journey, the postman, delivering the package, going out in the morning, getting the mail for the village. What's in the package? And it's a piece of a human being that by the time it arrives in all these places has decayed. And I'm not trying to get too gross on you, but I want you to understand how they could have the reaction they're about to have. We're dealing with a culture that has no moral restraints at all, it seems, or very limited ones. But I want you to keep this memory, this thought in your memory. We're dealing with a culture that has cast off moral restraint, but originally this was a nation, Israel, founded upon godly principles, right? They had the law of God, they had the priesthood, they had the miracles of God, etc. It was a nation once founded on godly principles, but no longer cares about those principles. What they care about is personal human rights. What I want to do, what's good for me, that's what they are exonerating. The Levite had a concubine. The concubine had an affair. The master put her out at night to be raped. And think about it. In such a culture where God's moral law is rejected, like that culture or even like this culture, sex is seen as simply a means to an end. If you have a mechanistic worldview, now follow me. If you have a mechanistic worldview, you are a product of evolution. Let's say that's our worldview. If that's how you see life, then people are machines. They are pleasure machines. They're there for their own pleasure or your pleasure. And in such a culture that casts off God's law and moral restraints and sees sex as a means to an end, that kind of a culture can produce such shows as Jerry Springer. And that kind of a culture can produce such shows as MTV Spring Break and all of the lewd displays of sexuality and think nothing of it. Or think, finally, we have some liberation. Now we're getting somewhere as a culture. It's nothing new. It's that kind of a culture that can say that baby inside the womb has no rights at all, but the person carrying it has all the rights. It's that kind of a culture that can look at an older person and say, you know, eventually, older person, you're going to start taxing our medical resources, which should give us the right to eliminate you from society so that we can use those resources on the young and the vibrant. And you'll produce abortion and euthanasia. And this is the template. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche was right. He said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. If God is dead, which was his philosophy that he espoused, then everything is permitted. And eventually, in our culture, unless God graciously judges it and stops us, everything becomes permissible. Chapter 20. The sin infects the nation at this point like a virus. It spreads, and we see a civil war breaking out, the first on record. We're also going to see something of how God will judge his own people. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and think, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's a mean guy. He's like mean to everybody that's not an Israelite. Oh, I think he holds his own people into higher accountability and judges his own people, even in a much more harsh kind of a way because of the accountability. Well, the 12 body segments are delivered. Let's read about it. Verse 1. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is in the north. Beersheba is in the south. It's like saying from coast to coast in our country. They got the message. From the top to the bottom, it affected everybody. As well as from the land of Gilead, now east of the Jordan. They heard about it. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. There's unity now among them. For the first time over a very horrible act. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? Well, at this point, the Levite starts telling the story. Of course, he spins the story. She's not around to fill in the blanks. He paints himself in a very favorable light. You know, I was there and I wanted hospitality and this guy took us in. And then they did this to my concubine. He said nothing of the fact that he put her out to the mob. So it's a one-sided deal. Well, they mount an attack. They go to the city of Gibeah to get out those persons and to execute justice. But they are not welcomed, neither by the city nor by the entire tribe. You'd think the tribe would say, well, if they did that, they deserve punishment. But look at verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. Rather than surrendering the guilty parties to the law of Moses and having a judgment take place, proceedings and punishment, they are willing to go to battle. 26,000 of their troops against 400,000 of you guys. This is nuts. And they'll eventually be defeated. The Bible says, some in Proverbs 29, he who is rebuked often and hardens his neck will be destroyed, and that suddenly. Somebody who was rebuked told the truth, hey, what you're doing is not good. Your lifestyle, your doctrine, or whatever is wrong. And they just say, I don't care, I'll do what I want. Will be destroyed. And that without remedy or suddenly. Let me fill in the blanks here. The children of Israel go to inquire of the Lord. That's the word that is used in this chapter. To inquire of the Lord. They probably go up to where the tabernacle is. They go to the high priest. Do you remember what the high priest used in those days to determine the will of God? Two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, a white and a black stone. It was, we would call it, sort of like rolling dice, sanctified way of rolling dice. But God used it, and God sovereignly would lead the children of Israel by using them. Though we are not sure if God was really doing it in this case, but we know the outcome. Three battles ensue, or there's three parts to the battle. The tribe of Judah is chosen to go up first. They say, well, who ought to go up first? The answer, Judah needs to go up first. Judah was the tribe chosen to lead the children of Israel through the desert years. Also, Judah has hills, a lot of hills, just like Benjamin. They're connected, in fact. So they're used to getting around and managing in warfare in hills. So they go up first. Verse 19. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Interesting. Interesting that they inquired of God, they're sent into battle, and they lose 22,000 of their own troops. I'm not sure why, except they are accusing a tribe of wickedness, yet they themselves had tolerated apostasy and wickedness for a long time, and perhaps were trusting in their own military prowess. Oh, we got 400,000 guys, they got 26,000, no problem. And sort of like the Ai incident, when Joshua and the children of Israel conquered first Jericho and then thought, ah, Ai is a piece of cake. They got defeated. They had to go back. Verse 22, the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again and formed the battle line at the place where they put themselves in array on the first day. And then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, again, they're inquiring probably with the Urim and the Thummim. Say that 10 times. Go up against him. Then there's a second battle. They go at it again. This time they lose 18,000. The first time 22, they now lose 18,000. They go back. They weep again. What's going on, God? This time they offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. Probably the first time in the whole period of the book of Judges did those tribes in unity start doing that again. Now the burnt offering is a symbol of total surrender to God. So maybe they're kind of being humbled and they go, God, we recognize that we haven't been surrendered to you, so now we do this. We want to be your agents. They surrender to him. Then a third battle. This time there's a strategy, and I'm going to just give you a summary of these verses. Here's the strategy. Let's divide and conquer. This time what we'll do is take 10,000 of our men to lure the people out of Gibeah, lure the fighting soldiers out in the open field. We'll have another group stationed in ambush to come and attack them when they get us. We'll have yet another group come in and attack and burn the city while they're out of it. So that's what they did. 10,000, lure them out. The battle begins at first 30 Israelites are killed by the Benjamites. So that the Benjamites are probably thinking, well, it's a day like yesterday. We're going to kill a whole bunch. We're going to defeat them again. A signal is given. Another group comes out and starts fighting the battle where all the men are. Then the men around Gibeah come in. The Israelites burn that city. The men of Benjamin turn around and see their city in smoke, which would debilitate them, would cause despair, because they realize they have no families left, no homes left, and they are defeated out in the open fields by the children of Israel. They panic. Verse 46. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men. Now that's a round number. Really, it was 25,100, verse 35 tells us. Men who drew the sword, all these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to the cities that they came to. William Shakespeare once said, the wheel is come full circle, or you reap what you sow. So what they were sowing in terms of stiff-neckedness and the killing of life and this homosexual rape, they get judged for. It comes back to them. The Bible says God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You may want to ask yourself tonight, just take a quick survey of your own life. What are you reaping these days? What has the harvest been like in your life? Blessing, honor, righteousness, or corruption? And could it be, if it is corruption, it's because it's not God against you, it's that you have been sowing so long in a certain area, it's just sort of come back to you. Lord Byron, who was a prolific writer, but also a man who went on a wild, mad search for pleasure, wrote these words, the thorns which I have reaped are of the tree that I planted. They have torn me, and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a deed. That's Benjamin. They hardened their hearts, they hardened their necks. There's only 600 left. Now chapter 21, and we'll conclude and finish the book. Chapter 21. And again, I just got to just preface this. It's another example of how bizarre this area, this era of their history. This is, I read these chapters today and I would just stood up in my study and said, this is bizarre. This is just weird stuff they're involved in. Because they have pushed God out of the picture, they start making things up. It's amazing what we come up with when we're left with that kind of worldview. Okay. They're confronted with another problem. Here's the problem. We have 12 tribes in Israel, right?
Right.
There's only 600 guys left out of one tribe. It's almost completely exterminated.
Right.
Well, we got a problem. There's no tribe left unless those guys get wives and have more children. We've destroyed their wives and children. We've destroyed everything except 600 guys.
Right. Big problem.
And we also have another problem, guys. What's that? Well, remember, back at Mizpah, we made a vow. All the tribes made the vow that none of us would give our daughters in marriage to a Benjamite.
Right.
We made a vow. So a tribe's going to be destroyed. That's a real problem. They can't marry Gentiles according to the law of Moses. Not that they care because they're not keeping any of them, but technically they couldn't. Verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife, Benjamin being the tribe. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now they remember another vow that they have made, not just the one about we can't give our daughters to these Benjamite guys because what they've done, but there's another vow that could help us here. Remember, we vowed that if somebody from Israel, when we called for a big kind of consensus, a convocation to in unity go against Benjamin, that if somebody of those tribes did not come and help us, that we'd kill them. You see, there's just a random disregard for life.
Right, we'll kill them.
Well, they say Jabesh Gilead, which is just east of the Jordan, part of that tribe that settled eastward. Jabesh Gilead, they sent no representatives. They didn't help us in going down to defeat Benjamin. Right, they didn't do it. That's right. Okay, well, tell you what then, guys. Get 12,000 of your men and go raid Jabesh Gilead and kill everybody. But take their virgin daughters with you, bring them back, and we'll give them to these 600 Benjamites who are out there at the Rock of Rimon. Hey, good plan. So we can keep our vow, right? Yeah. And get them wives. So they're just on a killing spree. It's a bizarre story. Verse 14. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because, listen to this, the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Oh, really? I'll tell you what. God gets blamed for a lot of stuff that we do. And I notice even Christians will blame God for things. A lot of unbelievers, of course. How could a God of love allow those wars to happen? I think we invented guns, didn't we? And I think that there's murder and envy in the human heart, one-on-one or nation against nation. Yet we blame God for our own flesh and our own sin, and they as well. The elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? This is what it comes down to. There's 600 guys out there. They're still out 200 wives. They got 400 from Jabesh Gilead, brought them back. They're still out 200 wives. What do? We need 200 gals. So this is how weird it gets. There's a feast going on, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the time that you go out into the vineyards and do the dances. When I lived on a kibbutz, we had the guys and gals go out and do the fruit dances out in the vineyards. It was beautiful. And so as the gals are out dancing for the feast, and making a celebration for this Feast of Tabernacles, have the 200 Benjamites hide in the vineyards. And when the women get close enough, have the Benjamites spring out and grab a wife and just steal her. See, now that way, if this is what it says, if the fathers, the parents, come after those guys and say, "What are you doing?" Well, they can get off on a technicality. You made a vow that you would not give your daughters to the Benjamites. You said nothing about kidnapping. So we'll steal them, and you have still kept your vow, and we'll have wives. That is what happens. I told you it was bizarre. Now do you see why I'm anxious to close up the story? Verse 22, "Then it shall be, when their fathers or brothers come out to us to complain, that we shall say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for the number of those who danced, whom they caught," they kidnapped. "Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance." Listen to how it ends the book. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the reason, basically, for all that has happened. This is classic existentialism. That's the worldview employed here. This is what happens when the Israeli ACLU gets its way. This is what happens when mankind breaks God's restraints and becomes his own master, and has total freedom to do whatever you personally want to do. Here's the ironic thing, and listen carefully. The more freedom they had, the more in bondage they got. And there's a principle there. The more you do as you please, the less you will be pleased with what you do. The more you do as you please, the less you will be pleased with what you do. You see, nature abhors a vacuum. And when there is no leadership in place to say, "That's wrong, that's right, it'll never happen that way," then everybody sort of makes up their own laws, which is now the MO of the United States of America. Oh, I know we still have a government in place, but on every front, every day, there are lobby groups doing whatever they can to push the envelope. It will not be long. It will not be long at all before, like Europe, we follow suit every few years, there will be frontal nudity on primetime television. I could almost guarantee that. Just like it is in Europe, especially in the UK, we're heading down that same entertainment direction. Dr. Peter Kim and James Pattison wrote a book where they polled Americans on what their views are, what they believe in, and this is how they concluded their book. Americans, quote, "Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. Only 13% of us believe in the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in 5 of the Ten Commandments. I wonder if thou shalt not commit adultery would be one of them or not. We choose the laws of God we believe in. There is absolutely," listen to his last statement, "there is absolutely no moral consensus in this country any longer. We are a law unto ourselves." We are a law unto ourselves. Compare that with the last line of the book. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We've written the same chapter, same road we're walking down. Now, to be somebody who would stand up in the midst of this value system, this nation, and say, "That's wrong, that's sin, that's against God's law," will you be popular? No. But you know, somehow, I'd rather have God's approval than man's approval. Something tells me that I shouldn't really worry about if man likes it or not, because for all of eternity, I'm going to have to stand before and give an account to, at least facing eternity, God, not them. And so will they have to stand before God. Something tells me I should live with eternity, not just the temporary in my view. Amen? Now, I want to leave you with two lessons as we close, just two simple statements that I think encapsulate the book. Here they are. Number one, when people disobey, their society will decay. I was just thinking of a way that we could remember it. When mankind disobeys, their society will decay. If you get a whole bunch of people disobeying, you get a massive, quick, exponential slide, decaying. Number two, when darkness abides, leaders must arise. When there is moral darkness on the landscape, and one person decides, you know, I'm gonna get up and light the match. Let the fire burn. You'll be noticed. And you're needed more than ever before now. I commend to you sometime on your own, just a personal devotional, read over Isaiah chapter 5 and 6, where Isaiah shows how bad it was in Israel. And then there was a leadership vacuum. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And God said, basically, who are we going to send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah raised his hand and said, here I am, Lord, send me. At such a time as that, leaders are needed. The next book of the Bible, and we'll get to that after 1 Corinthians, because we're going to go to 1 Corinthians for Wednesday nights, and then back to the Old Testament, you come to Ruth, which is that light in the time of Judges. It's written during that same time element as the book of Judges, but it's the candle that is lit in the darkness. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ is included in that book. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. By the way, 2,000 years ago, around this time of the year, there was no king in Israel because the people said, we want Barabbas and not Christ. In fact, here's their words out of Luke 19. We will not have this man rule over us. That's what the nation said. We will not have Jesus Christ rule over us. So they took the king who came to rule over them and will eventually and said, we want no king. We will do what is right in our own eyes. We will not have this man rule over us. Would that be said of you? Would you be the one to say, okay, well, I'll entertain the idea of Jesus, but I'm not going to let him rule over my life? Well, you're getting your values from somewhere, and that's probably filtered from your culture that changes every year, and you're just sort of making up your own rule as you go along. And this is the path, and that is the result.